I would ask you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to read one verse in Ephesians 4, that's the 12th verse. We're in the light of the gift of apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We're told the purpose for which these gifts are given. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, every couple of years, you find that someone has written a book, or published in a blog, not even every couple of years. Blogs, you'll probably see them weekly. Or perhaps a magazine article or a paper published in a theological journal. And these articles, these books, these papers would be calling for a new way of doing church. You can Google it. I did. And find that there's an amazing number of entries of people advocating new ways of doing church. Let me give you some examples of just the headlines. 5 specific ways the current approach to church is outdated. Exploring other ways of doing church. New ways of doing church. That's exactly what I put in, but it's there in an article. Divergent churches are exploring ways of congregational life. That probably is an article I was interested in reading. That sounded pretty good. New church methods for new church people. How about that? Not only do we have new ways of doing church, we have new church people. And then doing church differently. And again, I came across another one. New ways of doing church. There's lots of entries on the. This is what people are interested in today, and theological journals, theological or Christian magazines, blogs, and books are advocating all kinds of these new, different ways. Everybody seems to have a new idea to rescue a languishing, wholly inadequate church life and practice. And I recoil at this at the outset, because it seems to me that few realize that the church is not something you do. It's something you are. We are the church. We don't come together to do church. We come together as the church of Jesus, coming to do His will, coming to do the practices and things His Word commands us to be doing. We are the church, the assembly, that meets here in this place locally. We're part of that great assembly that Jesus has been gathering throughout time and in every place where people call upon His name. And what we do as a church is not really our call. It's not really up to us. He is the head of the body, the church. Hence, it seems to me the risen Christ gets to govern and determine what we do as the church. Now, He doesn't micromanage the church. He doesn't give us specifics in all areas of life, but He gives us the general principles in which we have great freedom to do what seems to us right, as long as what we're seeking to do is in accordance with His revealed Word. We can innovate only up to a point, and when we pass a certain point, we fail to be doing what we're called to gather to do. Anyway, prayer is prayer. And you can spice it up with all kinds of things. You can play music in the background as the pastors pray. I remember the first time I was in a church that did that. I was praying and the organ was playing in the background. And I said, I don't need this mood music to pray. And for me, it was a real distraction. But the people there were used to doing it that way. Well, you can play music in the background as you pray. Or you can pray a written prayer in unison, in congregational prayer in that way. But you only do so much before it ceases to be prayer and becomes something different. this is an exercise in give me this, give me that, claim this, claim that, whatever it is that people do today, making demands of the deity or using prayer as some form of manipulation of God or of the people of God. There's lots of counterfeits of prayer. We are the church, the gathering of the people who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, we're governed by the Word and the Spirit. There's a limit to what can be new when the revelation that we have in Scripture has been around and studied and revered and practiced for some 21 centuries. And we have a great legacy to call upon to determine what ought we to be doing. Well, what's the church always been doing? Well, the church has met for prayer, they've met for confession, they've met for praise and song, they've met for instruction in the Word. You have the biblical models that say the church met daily for the apostolic word, for the fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. We have the Lord's Supper, we have fellowship. I mean, the church has really been instructed in the Word and in church history as to what should be the focus of our activities as we gather as the people of God. Now, why are you saying this, Pastor? Why are you bringing up all this stuff about people wanting a new way to do church? Well, it's because I'm aware that Ephesians 4 and verse 12 has been the focus of a lengthy discussion over the past 50 years, believe it or not, on the subject of just how the church of Christ is to function in order to achieve spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. And Paul's concerned about the maturity of the people of God being no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight and cunning of man. He's concerned that the church would grow together in love with that which every joint supplies. And this discussion as to what's the proper way that the church is to be carrying out its life so as to achieve this maturity in the light of Ephesians 4 and verse 12. It goes by the name of such things as body life or every member ministry, and is sought to define the scriptural relationship between the leaders of the church and the people they are called upon to lead. Now, whether the spiritual growth and maturity of the church is dominantly in the hands and achieved through the means of pastors and teachers, that fivefold gift that the risen Christ has given to the church, or whether there's to be more of a shared labor between what we would call the clergy and the people, that's really the thing that's at stake at this whole argument and this whole debate. How do you decide such things as this? Now, I grew up in a church that was sort of old school, and the idea that the pastors, if they didn't do everything, they did at least most of the things that structured the life and ministry of the church. Years ago, when I was trying to do something of a revision on church constitution, which has been something of a pursuit of my life for a long time, and the fruits of it have not been what I've desired, but hopefully in the coming months we're going to make some progress in that area, is I've looked at church constitutions in which the presence of the elders of the church, or the eldership, or the board of elders, met you almost at every point. Almost every point, it was the elders that were the major focus of the way the church carried out its government, the way the church carried out its membership, its admittance to the ordinances of the church, the way it carried on its responsibilities to one another. And that's the sort of church life or church environment that I was raised in, exposed to. And when this whole question of the body life or every member ministry came along, I remember my pastors basically taking some of the extreme things that were in this movement and basically saying it's absurd, it's foolish, it's something to be rejected in toto. I've since come to see that there were those extreme things, but there also are some things that were right and true and biblical and beneficial and to be heard. And this seems to me the way of things, that sometimes we take the extreme things that are said by people that are presenting something new, and because they're presenting it oftentimes in extreme ways, throwing out the baby with the bathwater, throwing out 2,000 years of church history to implement some new program never been heard about or seen before. We take the idea that they're not to be heard at any point as presenting to us anything good. But as I examine the question of the whole matter of what Ephesians 4 and verse 12 teaches, I'm not so sure that there weren't some changes that need to be made. And there were not some things that people were saying that needed to be heard. Now, there's some problems in this whole matter of the meaning of Ephesians 4 and how it relates to our life as God's people, how it relates to leaders and those that are led. And I'm going to try to address those problems with you this morning. And I'm going to require some attentiveness and some things I'm going to say that's a little bit technical, but hopefully you're not going to tune me out at those points. This is some important stuff, I think, to understand. But we have here in this verse, number one, a problem of translation. We've got to translate the passage correctly and right. And if you look at the different translations, you'll see there's vastly different points of translation and even points of punctuation. And really, the whole question of punctuation, as one commentator has said, really determines the interpretation. You got to get the punctuation right, you got to get the translation right. So we're going to try to do that. Then secondly, we're going to look at the problem of interpretation. Having translated it correctly, having gotten the punctuation right, what is this passage saying to us? How do we interpret it? How do we understand it? And then we're going to move on to the problem of application. How do you work it out in the life of the church? So let's begin with the problem of translation. Now, much of the argument that has centered in this whole question of body life, every member ministry, whatever you want to call it, has centered upon the meaning of Ephesians 4:12, and not just the meaning of the verse, but its translation and punctuation. It was Michael Allen, in his recent commentary in the Brazos Commentary series, he comments that the punctuation is interpretation in this passage. Now, of course, the problem there is the Greek has no punctuation. There are no commas, there are no periods in the Greek language. The letters are just all thrown together, and you got to make some sense out of it where the punctuation really belongs, what the sense of the passage is. The King James translation has Paul saying this. They translate verse 12 in this way: for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, there's the punctuation, you got commas there, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in the way they translate it and the way they punctuate it, they're thinking that Paul is presenting three coordinate clauses, three equal clauses, all relating to some aspect of the work of the five gifts of apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So the ascended Jesus, in the interpretation or the understanding of the King James translation, Jesus is given leadership for three purposes. What does leadership do? Well, they perfect the saints, number one. Number two, they perform the work of ministry. That's the leaders, and I think in the King James it's the ministry, not just perform works of ministry, it's perform the works of the ministry, and they edify the body of Christ. So all those phrases all relate to what the fivefold gifts of the risen Christ has given to the church. So we look to the apostles and the prophets in the scripturated word, we look to evangelists in the gospel, we look to pastors and teachers that are in our own congregations or in the congregations in the past or in other places, and they're given to do those three things. They function to do those three things: the professional ministry, the clergy, perfect the saints, they do the work of ministry, they edify the body of Christ. Now, the problem with that old translation, that old understanding, is it fails to distinguish the fact that in the Greek language, there are different prepositions that are found in the Greek. The fivefold gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints, with the word that's translated for being the preposition pros. And then the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ have a different preposition entirely. It's the proposition eis that's there. Now, I take out my Dana and Manty manual grammar of the Greek New Testament. which I bought when I was in school. I still have in my library, and I still refer to it. And I go to their section on prepositions, and I learn this. I learned that a preposition is a word that's used as an aid in the expression of relationships. They define a relationship. And the question here is, what is the relationship of that fivefold gift of church leaders, apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers, or evangelists, pastors and teachers, what are the relationship of those fivefold gifts to the church, to the people of God? Are they the ones who equip the saints? Are they the ones who do the work of the ministry? Are they the ones who build up the body of Christ? Well, Pross, that controls the relationship of the first clause, the clause that says for the perfecting of the saints, or the equipping of the saints, or the preparing of the saints, the preparation of the saints. That's a preposition that has as its basic meaning towards something. Towards something. I've mentioned this before in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was pros, theos, or towards God. The Word was face to face with God. There's a relationship of the Word with God that's towards Him. And that's the picture of that preposition. Here, the work of the fivefold ministers is that they labor towards the work of the perfecting of the saints. Preparing the saints. Enabling the saints to do something. But then there's a next word that's used in regard to the work of ministry. And it's a different preposition entirely. It's unto the work of ministry. The preposition eis. And that's defining the relationship of the saints. The saints are doing the work of ministry. Now, not the ministry. It's not a definite article there. They do the work of ministry. They do the work of service. And it's the work of the pastors of the church to equip the saints for that work, to be doing the work of ministry. And the end of the whole thing is that when the pastors do what the pastors are supposed to do, and the people do what the people are supposed to do, there's the edification of the body of Christ. Now, I don't think it's only true with regard to the prepositions that it shows that this is Paul's concern. His concern is not just what the professional ministry does or the clergy does. His concern is what all the people in the church do for the whole end of the building up of the body of Christ. And you see that, first of all, by the fact that in verse 7, Paul's concerned about not just what the leadership does. He's concerned with what the people do. All the people. All the people are involved in this work of the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ. Because verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us. Not just each one of the leaders. Each one of the people of God. All the redeemed. To each one of us is given a gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. But then you look at the final word that all this is leading to in verse 16. It says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, the edification of the church doesn't just depend on what the ministers do. It depends on what the people do. In other words, the picture is that Paul's painting in his vision of the church and church life is that though pastors take a place of leadership, though the leaders lead, they don't do all the work. It's not a spectator sport on the part of the people in the church. The people of the church are to be equipped. They're to be given the requisite tools that are needed to do what they're supposed to do in relationship to one another. And so I think the proper translation is to be this. But the risen Christ has given the gifts. He's given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers toward the perfecting of the saints. They're facing the saints and seeking to perfect them unto the work of ministry. The saints are to be perfected unto the work of ministry, comma. The comma belongs at the end of ministry. It doesn't belong at the end of saints. It's one idea. The leaders of the church lead in the way of equipping the saints unto the work of ministry. And then the final thing is that when the preachers and teachers and pastors and evangelists and apostles and prophets are effectively doing what they're called to do, the whole end is unto the building up of the body of Christ. So the body gets built up by that which every joint supplies. Well, we've had in translation, right? Punctuation, we've done that? You all with me on that? Okay, so now we have to move on. If that's a compelling argument, that's the proper punctuation, that's the proper translation, we got to deal with the whole question of interpretation. What does it all mean? What does it all mean? Well, I think first of all, it means that leadership has a significant but not a dominant role to play. Leadership in the church has a significant but not a dominant role to play. In fact, it's an indispensable role to play. They're the ones who are set apart by the risen Christ to equip, to so minister the word of God to people, not just the pastors and teachers. Again, it's apostolic teaching we have in Scripture. It's prophetic teaching we have in Scripture. It's gospel teaching we have in Scripture. There's apostles, prophets, and evangelists that are working today in the gospel, in the word of God. But also as that word of God is explained by the pastors and teachers who are among us. And their work is that work of fitting out the church to do the work it's called by God to do. Not to do everything. You don't hire on a preacher. You don't hire on a pastor. You say, "Pastor, you do all the work. You do all the visiting. You do all the counseling. You do all the preaching. You do all the teaching. You do all the consoling. You do all the exhorting. You do all the..." Please. Don't expect all that of me. I have enough to do to study the Word of God to bring you three ministries a Lord's Day on some consistent basis. And though I'm not complaining that I'm overworked, I'm not overworked. Believe me. You need to call me, call me. You need to talk to me, talk to me. You need to come by. You're not intruding upon my time. I got plenty of time during the week to study. Got plenty of time. So don't think I'm overworked. I'm not the kind of pastor that complains I'm overworked and I have to keep you from calling me. I heard an ordination service in which the people were told that your pastor's a busy man, so don't be on the phone with him all the time. And I'm saying, wait a minute. I haven't given that message out to the people in this church because, you know, you guys hardly ever call me. But you're welcome to. And I want you to know that. The door is open. I'm accessible. I'll never turn you away. I'll never not give you a hearing. That's part of my job. That's part of what the hope you're paying me to do. But I don't do everything. And I can't do everything. And my job is to equip you. To be encouraging each other. To be exhorting one another. To be helping one another. So I find out later, well, so-and-so had a problem and somebody went over and prayed with him and someone went over and encouraged him and someone went over to assist them in their need. And that's fine. That's not just fine. That's great. That means I'm doing my job if I can prepare you to be doing that for one another. You can work out a lot of your own problems, never drawing me into it. Now, if you reach an impasse and can't get along with one another and there's a problem that I need to come in to address, by all means, call me. I'm accessible, I'm available, I'm here. That's, again, part of my job, but I'm not here to do everything. I'm not here to do all the counseling and all the visiting and all the... No. Because, folks, I got news for you. I'm not always going to be here. I'm not saying I'm leaving. I'm not planning to leave. But I'm leaving one way or another. I'm not going to be here forever. God's going to take me in death, or I'm going to be unable to continue the work of ministry, and someone else is going to come here. And you don't want to place upon them the responsibility of doing everything. You want them to do what they are gifted of God to do, which is to expound the word of God to you, to expound it caringly and lovingly, putting the needs of the congregation at the forefront, seeking to build up the body of Christ in your midst. I hope you get that kind of a leader when I'm no longer here. When my work is to equip you to make the proper judgments on even the point of who you'll next call to be the pastor, I should have an input in that, just in terms of teaching you the Word of God. That's my work. That's what I'm called to do. But you're not called to be passive, and you're not called to be sitting on the sidelines, and you're not called to, just to be a spectator in the work of the church. Leadership has a significant but not a dominant role to play. Pastors are not to be micromanaging every single aspect of the church, of the church's life. You have something of an example of that in Acts chapter 6. Where in Acts chapter 6, you have the church that's growing. And again, you have all the apostles in Jerusalem as the Jerusalem church is growing, and there's some 12 of them before the dispersion of the people of God come. And so that's a pretty good elder board. That's a pretty good group of spiritual overseers in the work of the church. But now, in these days, we're told in verse 1 of Acts 6, the disciples were increasing in number. And as the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Well, first of all, there was a daily ministration or distribution of food and necessary items for the widows who couldn't provide for themselves. There was the charitable ministries. There were the compassion ministries the church was engaged in. But now there were two groups in the church. And again, they're both Jews, but they speak different languages. There are the Jews of the dispersion who pretty much spoke the Greek language. And there were the Jews of Jerusalem who spoke Aramaic. And that's the distinction that's being made here. And the Hellenists were saying, our widows are being neglected. The Jerusalem church is only caring for the Hebrew-speaking widows and not the Greek-speaking widows. Got a problem here. This can become very divisive between the Greek-speaking Christians and the Hebrew-speaking Christians. So something needs to be done. And the apostles were charged to do it. They were responsible for all aspects of the church's life. They were responsible for the daily distribution. They were responsible for the differences that were there, looking to heal over those differences. But they determined that for them to take this new work upon themselves that had recently come up, it would have taken them from their primary work as spiritual leaders. So the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right for us that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, again, there's nothing that says a pastor or a spiritual leader can't serve tables. But this whole matter of the serving of the tables had arisen to such a problem that it would have been a great distraction to the spiritual leaders of the church, and they would have given up their primary work of preaching the word of God. And so, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you. We're not the only ones here to do the work because we're apostles. We got a whole bunch of people with gifts from the risen Christ. We got a whole group of people who have been growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the church numerically has been growing. And there are people who can take on this task and give themselves to undivided attention because they're not charged with the work of preaching the gospel. Therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will point to this duty. Now, the appointment comes from the apostles. Again, the apostles are responsible for every aspect of church work. But that doesn't mean they do every aspect of church work. They appoint others to do it. In other words, they delegate. They delegate. And they delegate from among the people of God who are gifted and capable and able. They have wisdom. They're filled with the Spirit. And they are capable people to be put over the matter. Some notable people. Stephen, who was martyred in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Philip, the evangelist who goes to Samaria to preach the gospel to the Samaritans. Now, these were no slouches. These were good men. These were able men. These were wise men. These were spiritual men. But they weren't apostles. They weren't the spiritual leaders. And they say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They didn't say, wait a minute, apostles, we pay you to do that work. No, they said, no, this is great. This gives us all an opportunity, or more people an opportunity, to serve the church, to serve the interests of the growing kingdom of God there in Jerusalem. And they chose Stephen, they chose these other men. And in verse 6, they set before these men before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of disciples multiplied, in verse 7, greatly in Jerusalem. So God blessed this distribution of work, this distribution of labor among able, gifted people that Jesus gave to his church. And you have something similar when that whole matter of Christians going before heathen law courts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul takes the time to reprove it, and he says, don't we have in the church even the most least among you able to decide the matter? We have Holy Spirit filled Christians who are concerned with righteousness, not like the heathen courts that are probably looking to take a bribe to pervert justice. That's what likely you find in Hebrew courts, in pagan courts. You find people that are not going to weigh the matter justly. They're going to favor the rich. They're going to favor the people that can bribe them. Bring it before the church. Bring it before the people of God, even the least among you. You have an ability to decide this matter justly and fairly. It's an interesting thing that when Paul writes the Corinthian letter, in fact, when he writes most of his letters, he doesn't write it to the elders. He doesn't write it to the leaders. He writes it to the church of God at Corinth, to all the people of God. Now, I know the Philippian letter, he does mention with the overseers and the deacons. He includes the overseers and the deacons, but he doesn't act as if the overseers and the deacons constitute the church. No, the church is far more than its leaders. Again, the leaders have a significant role to play, but not a dominant one. Certainly not an oppressive one. Certainly not one where people serve their leaders. The leaders serve the people to equip them, to prepare them, to give them the necessary tools to be active parts of the body of Jesus, ministering to one another in love. But then the work of the members, what is that? Well, it's works of service. That's the same word for table waiters in Acts, deacons. They serve tables. That's what a deacon would do. Now, it's really a word that was then used to describe the greater works that the service ministries of the church would do in serving the needs of the poor, in serving the needs of the widows and the orphans, in serving the church in every capacity that would take the spiritual work of the leaders to do what they're called to do. But here's other avenues of service. And God's people are to be serving one another. Be serving one another with compassion. Serving one another in prayer. Serving one another in exhortation. Serving one another in giving timely admonition. Serving one another in providing examples to other Christians, older Christians, taking younger Christians under their wing, and saying, let me show you something of what I learned as an early a young Christian. Maybe this is something that will benefit you. There's all kinds of ways we help one another, all kinds of ways we support one another with our gifts. But our gifts are cultivated by sitting under teaching and ministry from the Word of God. It doesn't happen overnight. You don't all of a sudden get zapped with wisdom and skill and ability to do things wisely and to do things well. I was thinking of that passage in the Proverbs which says the hoary head is a crown of glory. And that great crown of glory, the hoary head, the gray hair. You get old enough, you get wise, right? No. It says, if it is found in the way of righteousness. And you see, the whole matter of the teaching of the Word of God is to train us in the way of righteousness. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness. And so as the Word of God is taught by leaders in the church, we hear the Word, we imbibe the Word, we take in the Word, we begin to function in the light of the Word, and we begin to cultivate those gifts and abilities and capacities, some of it we didn't even know about, until we were placed in a situation where there was a need, and our hearts and love went out to meet that need. And you step back and say, that was wonderful, I really enjoyed doing that. I'm looking for new opportunities. And you begin to cultivate a gift. And it's gifts that are born of grace. It's gifts that are born out of a heart that wants to serve. Works of service. Works of ministry. I hope you don't just come Lord's Day by Lord's Day to hear a good message or hear something that's interesting, that you don't look to say, well, how can I use this in the pathway of service? Because my work is to train you up for that. It's to give you the tools for that, to give you a capacity to be serving one another. And you need to be prepared to serve. You just can't go into service situations without learning, without equipping. There's lots of unfit people taking roles in the church, never assigned to them by God, never assigned to them by the church's leaders. And that's the bad part of body life. Every member ministry soon becomes everybody teaching one another. Everybody's spouting off their opinions. They said the pastor would say, everybody has an opinion, but not everybody's opinion is equal. And that's true. Not every opinion is equally informed. Not every opinion is equally right. And just because you saw it on the internet doesn't make it real, doesn't make it true. Well, Roger said, everything I know is because I read it in the papers. Sometimes you're reading the wrong paper, or you're reading a paper that has inaccurate information. You read it today, but tomorrow they post a retraction and you never read that. So you walk away with the wrong idea. Sometimes every member ministry is the sort of ministry that Spurgeon was exposed to when he said he went among the Plymouth Brethren. And when he went among the Plymouth Brethren, he had this comment. He said, no one knew anything, but they all taught one another. No one knew anything, but they all taught one another. You see Paul's vision of the church. Leaders that really do lead by ministering to you the Word of God. It's not the force of their personality. It's not their charisma. It's not their empty-headed opinions. It's the Word of God that they minister to the good of the congregation who receive the Word, grow in the Word, apply the Word, live out the Word, serve one another through the gifts that God equips them to use in the building up of the body, in the edification of the church. That's Paul's vision. Leaders having a significant, in fact, indispensable work to do that's not all in all. It's not dominant. It doesn't squelch the initiatives and the creativity and the giftedness of the people of God. Now, ordinarily, it's a good thing to run things by your leaders. It's a good thing to say, what do you think, Pastor? And for the most part, you do that. That's been my experience. But you don't need my permission to go and visit Marge. You don't need my permission to take initiative in doing things that are ministries of service to other people. Love should drive you there. It should be the incentive to bring you there, to using the gifts that God's given you for the good of others, for the benefit of others, and hence the building up of the body of Christ. And so the people are essential. Those led are essential, because you do the works of service to one another and to me. And to me. Don't leave me out of the picture, because I'm a member too. I'm a member of the church too. I'm a member of the church with gifts to teach, but I'm a member of the church. And I need your prayers, and I need your encouragement, and I need your support, and I need your giftedness for my own good. And so there's this reciprocality that's going on here. Remember how Paul says when he writes to the Romans, I long to come to you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift? We think, well, that's as it should be. Paul's an apostle. So he goes amongst the Romans to impart to them some spiritual gift. Then he goes on to say that I might, by you, be benefited. It's not a one-way street. Paul recognizes that the church at Rome has gifted members, Holy Spirit-filled members, members that have learned the Word of God from others, has something to teach Paul. You ever think you could teach an apostle? Well, Paul thought you could. Paul thought you could. You could bless them, encourage them. They're not omniscient. They don't know everything. Well, we have to conclude with some applications. And here's where the problem of application comes in. We have a tendency in the perversity of our hearts to take the things that God's not assigned us to be and to do. And we are very good and quick to criticize others for failing to do what they're supposed to be doing, while we fail ourselves to see that we need to be doing our part. We can criticize our leaders. We can criticize one another. Think they're not coming up to snuff. But are we taking, each of us, an active part in doing what God has gifted us to do for the benefit of the body of Christ, regardless of what other people think or say? Regardless of whether you got a good message Sunday morning, regardless of whether you think I'm measuring up to my calling, we're all called to a task. We're all called to a work. We're all part of this common enterprise of the building up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know members want to become leaders, and leaders want to ensure that members are being supportive enough, subordinate enough, appreciative enough of their status and significance. And there's a lot of pride in ministry, folks, in which it becomes all centered around the leader. There's a series of podcasts. A series of podcasts put out by Christianity Today. It's called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And I think I mentioned this a couple weeks back in another relationship, but this whole thing was how this mega church came into existence upon the shoulders of a very gifted influence peddler. You know, we live in the world today of influencers on the internet. They get themselves a thing on YouTube, and began to spout off their opinions upon this and that or the other, and they get a big following. Well, you know, you can do that in churches, and that's what this gentleman did, having little other talents or gifts or graces than to be a word machine. And he became this effective word machine and this effective self-promoter that there were, I don't know, I seem to remember over 20,000 people that were meeting in Seattle and in other campuses, and even out of their state. They were expanding this thing far and wide over the influence of a man who was abusive, coarse, outlandish, outrageous. I mean, just listen to the podcast and you'll see. Some of it's deeply disturbing. And he became a leader. And though people were in the congregation, they're saying, well, it's bad what he's doing, but look at the fruits. It's gotten big. It's gotten big. And the fall of that whole enterprise came about when his evils were exposed publicly. And then he left, or he was asked to leave. I guess he was unpastored, and the whole thing came to nothing. Doesn't exist anymore. Doesn't exist. Imagine that, a church group that was gathering 20,000 people on a Sunday. It didn't have an ability to be sustained, but it was all built on one man. I'm not going to be here forever, folks. If the witness here is going to be sustained, it's going to be sustained because of you. Because of your prayers. Because of your commitment. Because of your devotion to Christ and your love for one another. So as we conclude, let me just give you these final exhortations. Be content in what God's called you to be and do, and faithfully give yourself to the work that you know you're gifted for, that you have great joy in and satisfaction in. And don't get wearied in well-doing. And don't be dependent upon the appreciation of others, although we hope to appreciate you for the work that you do. We are to give honor to those whom honor is due. But ultimately, our praise comes from Christ. Our praise comes from the one who will say to us in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. And the expectation of hearing those words ought to be incentive enough, although we ought to appreciate one another, and we ought to be thankful for one another, and for the gifts that God's given to each member of the body. Remember years ago, we had a Thanksgiving service back when we were meeting in the town, and Bob Groth, who was then with us and played the piano so wonderfully and well, he got up in the Thanksgiving service, and we were small enough at the time, we were still small enough to do this sort of thing, when he went around the room pointing to each person of the things he was appreciative and thankful to God for. Me, it was my sense of humor. I think it was something else he put in there, but sense of humor is the one I remember. But that's the sort of appreciation that ought to be expressed to one another. And so let's appreciate one another. Let's thank the Lord for the diversity of gifts in our brothers and sisters, and pray for their usefulness. Pray for the edification of the body of Christ through that which every joint supplies. Again, in every man and woman ministry in that sense. Not that every man and woman stands in the pulpit and teaches, but every man and woman in the church has something of significance to do for the benefit of one another. Let each of us do our part for the glory of the head of the church and for the good of his body. One of my favorite quotations of Harry Truman is President Truman said, "It's amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit." We ought to be convinced of that, and we ought to be saying it's amazing what our Lord can accomplish in us and through us when every member of the church is faithful to our task and careful to give all the credit and the glory to him. And may God be pleased to help us to see Paul's vision of what the life of the church should be, what the relationship of leaders to the members should be. It's not exclusively what the more extreme advocates of every man ministry were advocating back then, But nor is it the intransigence of the people that said nothing else but what we've been experiencing and exposed to has validity. To me, when that sort of stuff arises, it becomes an incentive to search our Bibles more carefully. It becomes an incentive to say, well, what exactly are these passages teaching? And I hope you realize that these passages are teaching that leaders have a significant, albeit not a dominant, place in the life of the church, and their significant ministry comes in equipping you, that you might serve others in love for the purpose of the building up of the body of Christ. May God enable us to capture the vision, and in capturing the vision, to be faithful to what He's called each of us to be and to do. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in Your Word this morning. We're thankful that Your Word is clear even when we get hazy and confused in our thinking. And we pray that You would be pleased to help us to understand this vision of the Apostle, this reality that is to be expressed in church life, that values all the gifts that You've given, whether it's the fivefold gift of teachers and expounders of the gospel and apostles and prophets and evangelists, or the serving gifts that we are given to one another for the sake of the church, for the sake of the building up of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we use our gifts for the good of others and for the glory of Your name. We ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to help us to not just be hearers of Your word, but to be doers of it. As we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.